Okay, let's turn again this morning to Jeremiah chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9, let's hear the word of God. I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures, that you'll open our hearts, open our minds to receive your word. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had the inclination and unlimited resources, how far would you travel? Yeah, how far you go? I remember Gerald. Gerald used to like to just jump in the car and go. And I never knew where he was going to end up, but he just liked seeing things. Just drive around and see the sights and whatever. But, you know, if you're really going to travel, it costs something. But if money is not an object, how far would you go? Do you limit yourself to your own country? Would you maybe go around the world and see what sights you could see there? Maybe you'd be inclined to take a trip into outer space. That's happening, you know. There's a couple of companies now that are preparing to take people on trips into outer space. In fact, I heard just the other day that for $2.8 million, you can reserve a trip on one of these rocket ships. Now, obviously, that's price gouging. You know, you can clearly get on that ride for $2.5 million. You don't need to go to that 2.8. Regardless of where you went, how far you would travel, how far would you have to go to escape the truth of God? That's a silly question. Because God's truth is truth. And it can't be escaped. You can't get away from the truth of God. We look at the world and the condition that it holds, and we say, you know, by the same token that we can't escape the truth of God, those who are wicked, those who are depraved, don't change except for the gracious intervention of God. Depraved men don't change. Jesus, when he was having his conversation with Nicodemus, told him that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They want to do what they want to do, but without being seen. They don't want to be confronted with their error. Jeremiah is going to some people. And these are people who have chosen to follow idols. And it's bizarre. Because these people have been chosen by God to be his people. And yet they have walked away from him to follow idols. That is a condition that we're told is unknown in the pagan world. And it's a perverse condition. And yet the pagans remain pagans. Jeremiah tells the people, he says, hey, go check for yourself. See if that isn't the case. He says, now, not literally, don't really pack your bags up and go traveling around, but just, you know, from what you know, you could go as far to the west as you know to go. My translation says Cyprus, yours may say Chittim. Either one refers to the Grecian Isles, to the west. Go as far west as you can go and see how these people do. And he says, after you've done that, go to Kedar. Go to the Arabian deserts. Go to the tribes who are out there in those cultures and see as far east as you can go. If you can find anything remotely close to what you guys have done. See if you can find such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? If we study world history, we can pretty much determine that pagan nations generally remain pagan. There have been times in world history where we see the influence of Christianity on nations that make a positive change and a relatively permanent change. We've seen nations that have had an encounter with Christianity and rejected it. Pagan nations that remained pagan. How many times do we hear the arguments from the heathens that great atrocities were committed in the name of religion? And usually when they make such statements, the finger that they're pointing is the finger at Christianity. They want you to believe that historically it's Christian people who are responsible for the atrocities. They'll go back to the Crusades, and things happened in the Crusades which were not good. But they'll say, you see those Christians, you see what they did? Some people will actually bring the Roman Catholics into the fold and say, look what they did with the Inquisitions. Those were great atrocities performed in the name of religion. But rarely, when people are talking about these things that have gone on in the world, rarely will they point the fingers anywhere else. When you are asked to pity the starving child, or the suffering child in a foreign nation, and the pictures are flashed on your TV screen of these little kids with flies buzzing around their heads and all these things, the idea is to tug at your heart. Say, isn't that awful? Why don't you have some humanity about you? Some compassion about you, and take care of these people. And I'm not saying you should, but I'm saying that they never point the finger of blame to where it should go. When the cameras pan the streets of India and they show the suffering souls that are alongside the streets, people that are hungry, people that are sick, never once do they mention Hinduism. Never once do they tell you that if these people didn't worship the animals walking through the streets, doing their business wherever they want, and you know, pretty much tearing up the place. Never once do they tell you that if these people weren't so devout to their religion, they could have a steak. They could have a hamburger. As long, you know, once they get over the idea that that's Uncle Raja or something like that, they got no problem. But their faith, their belief in the pagan religion of Hinduism is largely responsible for the suffering. You're not told that. The nation of Japan has been a pagan nation since probably its inception. For many, many years, during what was called the shogunate, they held to a religion called samurai. They had some really bizarre practices in that faith. The idea, it was around human pride. And you saved face at all costs. And if somehow or another you humiliated yourself, you also humiliated your family. They promoted the idea of suicide. That was the honorable way to go out. The act of seppuku. I'll get it, seppuku. Sometimes called harakiri. They said that's the honorable way out. The Bible tells us that we need to destroy our flesh, but not physically. The fleshy spirit of the old man. But the Japanese promoted that. When the samurai died out, Shinto took over. Shinto would later become infused with Buddhism. They're both had similar traits. Shintoism became the state religion of Japan. And during World War II, that was the religion that was held. You could not observe any other faith in Japan. Under Shinto, the emperor was God. Hirohito was declared to be God. He declared it. But the previous emperor, Meiji, was said to have been descended from the sun god. And so the people would do that. They would believe that. Japan ended up with all kinds of troubles. But the finger was never pointed to the paganism that they held. Islam has been guilty for 1,500 years of atrocities in different areas of the world and different degrees. But never once, in fact, in our sophisticated modern day, we dare not point the finger at Islam because that's bigotry. You can't do that. You can't speak against those sort of things. But on the other hand, if you want to say, well, it's this Christian faith, it's hurting people. Well, that's okay. You can go ahead and do that. You can say, these people who believe the Christian faith, they're the bigots. They don't allow people who practice abominable things to just go ahead and live their lives. They're repressing those people. See, it's Christianity that's the bad thing. That's what's promoted. But here's the thing. In spite of the horrors that have been produced by those pagan religions, in spite of the sufferings that have been produced by those pagan religions, they don't leave the religions. They stay there. But Jeremiah says, not you guys. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Jeremiah Jeremiah says, you guys are worse than the heathens. You've known the truth. The pagan holds to idolatry because he's pagan. But you know better. You've known the blessing of the Almighty. You've lived your lives. God has delivered you from oppression. Almighty God has filled you when you were hungry. He's quenched your thirst. The Almighty has protected you from ruthless enemies. But you have turned your back on that and have preferred instead a life that brings a curse. You are worse than the pagan. Now suppose you're standing there in Jeremiah's audience and you're hearing this message, you're probably not going to like it very well. It's probably going to be troublesome to you. Who is this kid? And where are these words coming from? How dare he talk to us like that? But this is the word of God. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. There's no benefit to you from leaving the truth. You bring judgment upon your own head. But you do it anyway. Now the universe sits as a witness to this. This is treasonous behavior. I don't know that we can always grasp the idea of treason, of treachery. But it's vile. Almighty God, who loves us, who cares for us, who has done everything that's been done for us. And we mere mortals turn our backs to him and commit, I love the phrase that R.C. came up with, this cosmic treason. How big do we think we are? How pride must we be? And proud must we be? The universe sits as a witness to see all these things that are going on. We've somehow find ourselves more important in our own minds than the giver of life. And the cry goes out to be astonished. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid. To be astonished, to be stupefied, to be utterly appalled at that behavior. How can we, as faithful Christians, look at some of the things that go on in the name of Christianity and not be appalled? You know, I got to confess to you that I've had moments of jealousy. As I've driven around from time to time, and I see people with signs in their front yard that say, I love my church. And I've seen kids standing on corners with those very same signs. And they brag about how much they love their church. And I'm glad that they do. But my question is, what is it about that church that you love? Because if the church is teaching you truth, you're going to be maybe not so in love with it sometimes. If the church is giving you God's word, it's going to reveal the sin in your life. And you're probably not going to like that so much sometimes. It's kind of a scary notion, actually. When we look at some of the ludicrous things, and some, you know, I know it gets old. But I see the examples that are put up in the world. I see the Stephen Furticks and the Rick Warrens and the Bill Johnsons. And these guys are put up there as examples of the church to the world. And they're fools. And they are not Christian. They want to tell you how to live your best life now. They want to tell you what a loving God that God is. And God is love. And God is loving. But God will not tolerate foolishness and sin in His church. He's not just going to roll with it. And you see, I preach a message like this, and that's why I have every confidence that our walls are not going to expand or burst out with people sitting in the pews. Because people don't want to hear this kind of a message. But as God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Some days I think, you know, it would be a lot easier. It would be a lot easier just to lighten up. Let's get out of this book of Jeremiah. Let's go read something prettier. There's some nice psalms in there. There's some pleasant psalms. We'll ignore the psalms that talk about that are imprecatory in their nature, and we'll ignore the psalms that cry out about confession of sin and that sort of thing. Let's just praise the Lord with the timbrel and the harp and let's have a good time, huh? Yeah. See, those things would be much easier. Jeremiah is standing in front of a bunch of people that are religious. They've been brought up in their faith. But they've either personally turned to idolatry or they have ignored it and allowed it to go on. Either way, they are guilty. And this young guy's coming to tell him about it. Be astonished, O heavens. Be stupefied, O heavens. Be utterly appalled, O heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid. This is one of the great faults of wicked men. Let me flip back to Romans 3 and read this to you. Paul wrote this, and he drew some from Psalm 14. He says in Romans 3, starting in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There's no wishy-washiness there, you know? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. The pagan has no fear of God. How much worse is it for those who know to have no fear of God? Our fear of God is not limited to just a great reverence. We have that. We ought to have that. We don't think of the Almighty as the big guy in the sky. The man upstairs. We don't do that. We have a reverence. We know who he is. We know who God is, the creator. But our fear also ought to extend to the point that we understand that he is judge. And if we take lightly what he takes seriously, there's reason to be afraid. Be horribly afraid. Then he says, be very desolate, says the Lord. Be very desolate. What's that mean? Be very desolate. Dried up. It means to be dried up. The heavens are beckoned to shrivel up in horror at the behavior of people who should know better. If you're too dumb to be afraid for yourself, the heavens are beckoned to be afraid for you. God takes a very dim view of sin. He doesn't wink at it. He hates it, period. Yet too often we think ourselves above that. For those things, we should be afraid. Then he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. He likens himself, the Almighty likens himself to a fountain of living waters. Where have we heard the reference before? Didn't Jesus use that? He used that similar illustration in John 4 when he's talking to a lady at a well. He is saying he is a fountain that gushes from the rocks in purity and in refreshment. And in cleansing. If you're thirsty, don't you want water that is gushing from a rock? You don't want something that's in a stagnant pool somewhere, do you? You want something that's moving. And God declares himself a fountain of living water. And the first thing he says, the first evil that his people have done was they've forsaken him. They didn't want that. And the second issue is that the people have tried to do for themselves. Do you remember the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden? He said, you can be as gods. God doesn't want you eating of that fruit because you're going to be just like him. And he said, you know what? I can do it my way. I can go have that piece of fruit and I'll know everything that he knows and I can do anything I want to do. I will be just like him and everything's okay. And the fix that we find ourselves in today resulted. God says the people are trying to do for themselves once again and they're digging cisterns for themselves in the earth. Big hole in the ground. Designed to hold groundwater. Or as one guy so vividly put it, the water collected from clay roofs or marly soil, having the color of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth, or the stable. Hey, that sounds delightful, doesn't it? Don't you want to dig yourself a big old hole in the ground and for that kind of, you know, hey, it's water. It's H2O plus. You don't want the goodness that God gives to you. You want what you do for yourself. Furthermore, your workmanship is shoddy. Because the cisterns that you've dug for yourself leak. The water's not going to be that good, but it's also not going to stay. Yay, you. Look how good you are. Look how bright you are. Forsaking the one who's cared for you. Man, I can't think of a more horrible or a more pitiful state to find ourselves in. Wouldn't Jeremiah's message to this point? Now, I know, it's just ticking these people off. But from the standpoint of a regenerate Christian, wouldn't that have moved you to repentance? To hear what the Almighty says to you through the prophet Jeremiah. Wouldn't that move you? But we ought not be like those in that audience. We ought not forsake the Almighty and his great gift. Because out of his love, God has graciously given us his Son. Jesus, the giver of living water. Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the lover of your soul. We ought not forsake him. And when God's word penetrates our hearts, convicts us of sin, we should be swift to repent, to ask for his forgiveness. And know that he gives it. Let's not find ourselves in the position of these people. Let's not find ourselves despising Almighty God or his gift. Ask God to move you to to a right place before him. Let's pray.